Today is the first day of our Bible study for this quarter. It's sort of just a coincidence that I happen to be teaching on Wednesday nights right now and Sunday mornings for the time being, so I guess I apologize for that. The class for the next few months, if I was going to give it a title, the title of the class would be Church Government. We'll be talking about several topics and themes all related to church government, and I made this decision really as much for me as I did for anyone else here. A few months ago, I talked to Bob and Dwayne, and you all are aware of this discussion. I talked to Bob and Dwayne, and we agreed that I would start the process of becoming ready to acquire a letter to do evangelistic work in the church. And I'll continue to do my secular work, but the nature of my job affords me some time that a lot of people don't have, and so I'd like to use that extra time to do evangelistic work. And one of the many responsibilities of evangelists, part of their responsibility relates to church government. Evangelists are responsible for appointing elders and deacons in the church, and under some circumstances, they're also responsible for serving as temporary leadership for individual congregations. And so I felt like, and the elders agreed, that a study on church government would be a good exercise for me, it'd be a good exercise for this congregation. And so some of the things we'll talk about in this class over the next few months, we've talked about recently. We will talk about qualifications and appointment of elders and deacons, but we'll also talk about some other topics as well. Matt has some outlines that he's going to pass out for me. I apologize. Some of them got stapled. Some of them did not get stapled, but it's two pages, and this is sort of the goal for the next few months. And when you get that, you can see some of the things that I hope to discuss. And one thing we can do at the end of class today, if we happen to have time for it, is I'd really like to invite feedback and comments on the sort of topics related to church government that this congregation would be interested in hearing about. So today, and for the next 2 weeks, we'll be talking about some general things related to the government of the church. Today we'll talk about just authority in the church in general, government of the church in terms of the universal government, congregational autonomy. Next week, if everything goes as planned, we'll talk about some historical things related to the government of the church, biblical descriptions of the church government, early references of the apostolic fathers to church government. We'll talk about the early development of Catholicism and how that changed people's perception of church government. We'll talk about current forms of church government in other congregations. Hopefully, by October 18th, we'll talk about specific forms of church governments. And by that, I'm referring to having no government, evangelistic oversight, or an eldership. And after that, we'll get into some specific offices in the church. We'll talk about apostles for a few weeks, we'll talk about elders for a few weeks, deacons for a few weeks, and then we'll end with a discussion on the responsibilities and obligations of evangelists. I'm going to wait a minute for everybody to get a copy of that. And like I said earlier, I know some of this information is a review of some things we studied fairly recently. I believe it was last year, maybe around a year ago, that we talked specifically about elders, specifically about deacons. And so we'll rehash some of those things, but we'll also talk about some topics that maybe don't always come up in those kinds of discussions. And you know, I'm thinking specifically of some of the obligations that were given to Timothy and Titus as it related to the appointment and continuing guidance of elders and deacons. I don't know if we'll use the board today, but I'll go ahead and get the screen up. So God's responsible for three institutions. And somebody just remind us, what are the three institutions that God is responsible for establishing on this earth? The family was the first. The home, yeah, and there's one more I'm thinking of. I put the family and the home together. So the family, the church, but what was in between the family and the church? Government, secular government. God is responsible for secular government. He's not necessarily responsible for each individual secular government. But in general, God is responsible for designing and establishing the system of secular government. So the church is the last institution that God established, and that's the institution that all of us are a part of today. All of us submit to some kind of secular government. All of us have been a part of some kind of family. And today, what brings us together is we're all part of God's church. So today I do want to introduce just some general ideas related to church government. Most of this will be common knowledge for most of us, but I think it's very important information. Do all churches see church government in the same way? Not at all. In fact, you could look at every church or every congregation of every kind just here in Ozark, and I would guess that most of them have a very different approach to church government. And it's not just in the details. In many cases, these different approaches to church government go all the way back to the foundational ideas of how the church is to be governed, the foundation and the building of the church itself, and the overarching authority in the church itself. And so even though we may feel like we have a very good understanding of all these topics, these aren't commonly understood necessarily. And so it's good that we understand them, because these topics that we'll talk about today really are the thread that will be woven through everything else that we talk about in this class. So the first thing that you see on our schedule for today is just authority in the church in general. And I feel like understanding the government of the church, I think you'll agree, really requires understanding the origin and the ownership of the church. And when I say church for now, I'm talking about all Christians, the universal church. I'm not talking about the congregation here at Riverside Road yet. Eventually we'll get to that, but just the church in general, the origin and the ownership of God's church. So let's just start with this question. Whose church is this? This is Christ's church. What are some of the names of the church that we find in the Bible that tell us something about the origin and ownership of this church? Yeah, it's called the Church of God. What are some other names that we see? Church of the Firstborn, right?
The Way.
It's called the Way sometimes. What's that?
Bride.
The Bride of Christ, right. And then another one, Romans 16:16, is the Church of Christ. And so there's lots of names that a church could wear that would come from the Bible. Here at this congregation, we've settled on Church of Christ. And the reason we choose that name is because it gives honor to the owner of this church. Sometimes we get in the habit of referring to my church or your church, and we all understand what we mean by that. But in the end, is this our church? We're a part of it, but who does it really belong to? It belongs to Christ. And so today's discussion is not about how to name a church, but that is one reason why it's very appropriate to name our congregation after who this church belongs to. It is Christ's church, and so we honor Him by giving the church that name. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. There's a lot of topics related to church government right here in Matthew chapter 16. We'll try not to get too distracted by all of them, because there's really just one point I want to make for now. Matthew chapter 16, we'll go ahead and read a few extra verses just to make sure that we get the context. So Matthew chapter 16, and if someone could, please read verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Very good, thank you. So we learn a few things about the origin of the church here. So you just tell me what you see. What do you see as far as the origin of the church in this passage?
Well, you see the head authority is Christ.
Right. What does he say about the church in...
I will build my church.
And I think that's a very important verse. Jesus said, I will build my church. So Jesus is the leader of this church, and he's also the one who has been personally responsible for building it. This church belongs to Jesus Christ, and it belongs to no one else. Jesus built the church. Many people have attempted to add to his church or change his church, but in the beginning and still now, this church belongs to Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church. So that's really the only point I wanted to make from this passage right now, and I want to emphasize that in a few other places. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and if someone could read verses 20 through 23.
Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Very good. Thank you. So, what does this say about Christ and the church in verse 22 specifically?
To be head over all things in the church.
Right. And just as a side note, what is Christ over? What does it say there in verse 22 and 23?
His body.
Yeah, he's over the body, which is his church. And that makes sense because what else is Christ over? Christ has all authority. God has given Christ all authority. This entire world exists under Christ's authority. And so it makes sense that the church also exists under Christ's authority. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the church, which is his body. The body is the church, and Christ is the head of that. We won't go there, but in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says almost the very same thing to the church at Colossae. He says that he is the head of the body, which is the church. And then one more place to introduce a new topic. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19.
I have one question.
Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Would we call Christ sovereign? You know, we go at the sovereign God.
Yeah.
That puts him in this. Would we give that name to Christ?
At the moment, I'm not aware of any place in the Bible where Jesus was referred to sovereign in the same way that God is. And I don't think that would be true anyway, because right now, Jesus is the sovereign leader of his church and his people, but he still is under God. We can go over to, we won't turn there now, but if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about this idea. You know, this is in the spiritual world. It's a little bit, well, more than a little bit, it's entirely outside of our understanding. But even though God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all part of the divine nature, there's still, it seems like a hierarchy within the divine nature. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it explains that while now Jesus is head over the church and all things, in the end, Jesus will give all of that authority back over to God once Jesus has finally conquered death. So my initial answer to your question is, yes, Jesus is sovereign over the church, but not sovereign in the way, same way that God the Father is. That's a good question, though. Yes, Bill. We will, eventually, yes. Thank you for bringing that up. If I forget about it, bring us back to it. So before we read Ephesians chapter 2, I think this is one of the most fundamental ideas about the government of the church, that Jesus is the owner of the church, he's the origin of the church. Everything in the church relates back to Jesus. But I think we all understand that through the ages, there have been more than one church who have not necessarily seen things in this way. We don't need to be overly specific for the time being, but there's been many churches who have been established with a man as the head of that church. And I think it's very important for us to remember that at no time has God's church ever answered to one man besides the man Jesus Christ. And if we can remember that and keep that straight, it'll help to settle a lot of questions down the road. The only single person who has authority over the entire church has been the man Jesus Christ. So we get this idea again here in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 19 through 22. If someone could do that, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Very good. Maybe this question is probably a little too obvious, but when this passage talks about a dwelling place of God, this whole building, the household of God, what's he talking about here?
Spiritual house.
Yeah, the spiritual house, and what is that?
The
it's got to be the church. There's lots of ways of describing what the church is, but in this place, he doesn't say the word church, but that's how he refers to it, as this fellowship of the citizens and the saints of God. We're members of the household of God. We're a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And what is at the foundation of this building?
By the cornerstone, the most important part of the foundation.
Right. Yeah, so the apostles, the prophets, and the cornerstone. If Jesus is the cornerstone, what's that meant to imply about his role in the foundation and the building of the church?
Everything is set according to that cornerstone. In other words, that cornerstone establishes the direction that the other stones go.
Yeah, very good. That's exactly right. I've only helped... Well, actually, that's not true at all. I built foundations for an entire summer one time. I was going to say I only helped with one foundation, but that's not true. I helped with hundreds of foundations. But you always started with one point, and everything was built around that point. And the same thing is true with Jesus. The church starts with Jesus, and everything, just like Bob said, everything else is built around that one point, Jesus. If we keep that in mind, it makes everything a lot simpler and a lot easier to see and understand. But Jesus isn't... Oh, sorry, go ahead, Dwayne.
We call that a benchmark.
A benchmark, right.
You have that benchmark. For your elevation, you go back to where the benchmark, how many inches above the benchmark or below.
Right. That's exactly right. And so Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the essential piece of the foundation. But is Jesus the only stone in the foundation? He's not. We also have the apostles and prophets. And so this introduces kind of the next idea that I wanted to talk about this morning. And go ahead, Calvin.
I don't want to interrupt you, but...
That's okay.
I guess I will.
You already did. Might as well go ahead.
I like the contrast between verse 21 and verse 22. It talks about the whole building joined together. So that's a group.
Right.
People, but then it comes down to the personal point in verse 22, in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?
Right.
So it lives collectively in the church, but it has to live personally in the church. Or it won't live collectively.
That's right. That's a good point. Thanks, Calvin. So the next thing I wanted to talk about is the other elements of authority that we have in the church besides Jesus. I'm calling these officers in the church. I don't know if that's the best word, but that's the word that we're going to use. Jesus also established officers in the church. Jesus is the designer. He's the builder. He has the ultimate oversight of the church, but the earthly and daily oversight of the church was left to individuals that Jesus was responsible for appointing, whether directly or indirectly. We're going to call them officers. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I think this is maybe one of the best places to get this idea. Ephesians chapter 4. Most of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, is talking about unity in the church, the obligations that we have to each other, just God's general design for unity in the church and growth in the church. And an essential piece of that is the officers that Jesus established in the church. And so let's read verses 11 through 16. And just be thinking about church government as we read this. So someone could, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plots, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Thanks, Mark. So, if I was going to make a list of the most important passages on church government, the first one would be Matthew chapter 16, and I would probably offer this to you as the second most insightful passage related to church government. This just tells us a lot about God's plan for church government and the purpose of these offices inside of His church. So, if we look at verse 11, this is sort of a trick question, and we've talked about this before, but let's see how we do. So, in verse 11, what are the offices that Jesus Himself gave to be?
Apostles.
Okay. Good.
Prophets.
Two.
Evangelists.
Pastor-teachers. Ben got it right. So, the Greek in here is a little tricky, but this is a very important point. You read five words, but really there's just four offices that Jesus talks about here. This is one place where using the word office might be a little tricky because I don't know that a prophet is an office in the church in the same way that apostles, evangelists, and pastor teachers have been, but we'll talk about it like that for now. So he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. The Greek for that last little phrase there is really probably should be more like a hyphenated word, which is pastor teachers or teaching pastors. So what's he talking about when he says teaching pastors?
Elders.
Talking about elders. So if you want to make a note in your Bible, or if you can just remember it, it's a good thing to keep in mind that when he refers to teaching pastors, my conviction is that he must be talking about elders. So pastors is obviously a word that refers to elders. Because teacher or teaching is hyphenated with that, I think that just emphasizes the point even more, that we're talking about teaching pastors here. These pastors or elders are part of the officers that Jesus Christ Himself gave to the church.
Interesting to note, you may be going to say this after I get through saying.
That's okay.
But the first two of those are in the foundation.
Right.
The second two are in the building.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Not all of these offices are created equal.
So those that are in the foundation have a little more authority, a little more.
Absolutely.
Than the ones that are in the building.
Absolutely. I will make one comment about prophets just so we can, you know, have something to think about as we're discussing this. What's one of the big things that apostles did? We'll talk about all of this later, but what's one of the biggest things that apostles did? Yeah, they established doctrine, and how did they establish doctrine?
Eyewitness.
They were eyewitnesses.
By inspiration.
By inspiration. Where did all that information go? It's here, right? The reason that we're even aware of what their inspired doctrines are is because they arrived here in the Bible. Who else wrote the Bible I just gave away the answer to the question. So, I think one thing that prophets might have been responsible for is the inspiration of the Bible. So not everyone who wrote a book of the Bible was an apostle, but we know everyone who wrote in the Bible was inspired. And so there's a lot of people that think that people like Mark, maybe that's what this is talking about when it refers to prophets being in the foundation. Mark was an inspired writer, and so it would be appropriate to call him a prophet. And so that's part of what prophets did that apostles also did, is they laid down the foundation in terms of doctrine for the church. Yes, Phil?
Insight of the New Testament prophet in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But he that prophesied speaketh to men dead, education, exhortation, and comfort. So that was his responsibility.
Right.
And he had that ability to do it.
Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Right. And they did so inspired by God. So all of us can do those things, but not with the inspiration of God like they did.
What was the verse that Bill used?
That was
1 Corinthians 14:3.
Yeah. 14:3. So these offices that Jesus appointed, what was their responsibility? If we look over to verse 12, what was the purpose of their work?
Really, they were the trainers of the rest of the members of the body of Christ.
Right. Right.
Prepare them for the ministry.
Exactly. And that's an important point to make as well. So verse 12 reads in the New King James that these offices were for the equipping of the saints. And then that next four is what they were equipping the saints to do. So this isn't itself just a list of the things that these offices did. What these officers were supposed to do is the first phrase there. Equip the saints, and then the saints could do these things because of that equipping. The saints could be equipped for the work of the ministry. The saints would be equipped for the edifying of the body of Christ. Does that make sense when we look at it that way? So these offices, these officers, are not responsible for all of the work of the ministry. They're not responsible for all of the edifying of the body of Christ. In fact, they're responsible for making sure that the body of Christ can do that for itself. That's the idea of verse 12. I remember when I was, I was 18, I memorized Ephesians chapter 4, and I was really excited about memorizing it, and so I went and found Richard Riggins and said, "Richard, I memorized Ephesians chapter 4. And he said, "That's good. Do you understand it?" And he had a pretty good idea that I didn't. And so we went through right there. He went right to verses 11 and 12 and made sure I understood that, because there's so many people that don't. That was just something that really stuck with me. He was glad I memorized it, but memorization is meaningless unless you understand it. So I thought that was good, and that's how he explained it to me, and in my own studies I've come to the same conclusion. So these are the offices in the church. There is one office that, interestingly, is left out of this list here. What's not listed here? Deacons are not listed here. Why would deacons not be listed here compared to the offices that are? It is. Now, that's not to underemphasize the responsibilities of deacons, but do deacons have a spiritual obligation to the church in the same way that these officers do? They don't. Deacons do not have spiritual leadership in the church. Now, not in a formal sense. Obviously, all of us offer spiritual leadership to the church in some way. But as far as the government of the church in terms of spiritual things, deacons are not part of that. That is given to the elders of the church along with these other officers. So one of the points that I wanted to make on this passage is, when we look at other churches, other congregations, do you find offices besides this, besides these four? You do a lot. Now, we don't need to go into a deep discussion on the appropriateness of that, but it is something worth pointing out. In this congregation, we accept the authority of the apostles. We accept the inspiration of the prophets. We have evangelists who have come out of this congregation, who have worked with this congregation. We have teaching pastors in this congregation. And we have deacons, as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm glad that's all we have, because those offices can be defended with Bible authority. But there's lots and lots of other forms of church government in the world that include lots and lots of other official offices that have authority in the church that's different than the authority that God designed. So I don't want to make a big discussion out of that, but it does help when we stick to the simplicity of the Bible. One thing we can be absolutely positive of is that God's plan always works. God's always right. And God's plan always works. Our human inventions are destined to introduce complications and failures, but if we remember that God's plan always works, that God's plan is perfect, that God's plan is sufficient for every situation, we'll save ourselves a lot of heartache. Any comments or questions on that before we move to the idea of universal and congregational authority. Yes, Calvin.
I'm in conversation with a person now from another congregation over on the East Coast.
Mm-hmm.
But in relation to a situation that I've had in question with him is about a certain office, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
I'll use that. But his response was, well, we feel that this is allowable in the authority of the Bible for Christians. And my response to him was, I said, I think that's a slippery slope. If you can't substantiate it by the Bible, if your term for using something is it's allowable by Christian liberty,
yeah,
then you can go into anything that you want.
I agree. I think the way you described it is the best way to put it, that this is a slippery slope. There, you know, there's a lot of things that come up where it's hard to pin down why it might be wrong or why it might be against God's will, but we can certainly say that a lot of things come without God's endorsement, and that leads us down a complicated path. In a few weeks, we'll talk about the advent of the Roman Catholic Church and just exactly what that looks like. You tweak a few things here, and then it evolves into something that can be quite different from God's original design. That's a good point. Thank you, Calvin. So in the last few minutes, let's talk about the idea of universal and congregational church government. So as far as the organization of the church, I think it's pretty well understood that all of us are part of the church universally, but every Christian really should belong to a local congregation as well. And I think this is something that's pretty intuitive in the Bible. That what did Paul do when he went on his evangelistic journeys? What was it that he was doing when he would preach to Christians?
He would establish congregations.
Yeah, he would establish congregations, and he would establish leadership in those congregations. And there was an expectation that people would be together. And so the idea is that Christians, although we're all part of the body of Christ, we're also all supposed to be organized together in congregations. I think sometimes a Christian might find themselves in an extraordinary situation where maybe that's not possible. But as a rule, God's plan is for Christians to be organized into local congregations. And the entire Bible, a good portions of the New Testament, are written based on that organization. You read about the letter written to the churches of Galatia, to the Ephesian church, to the church at Colossae. The book of Revelation starts out with several letters written to congregations. There's very few letters in the New Testament that are written to individuals. And so that says something about what God intends for His church to be, organized into congregations. You've probably heard people say before, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in organized religion, I don't believe that I need to go to church. It's hard to defend that position. Even looking at the organization of the Bible itself, God didn't spend a lot of time writing to individuals. He spent most of His time writing to congregations. So we've got the universal church, individual congregations, and obviously Jesus is the head over the entire church. The apostles were also given authority over the entire church. This is an important point to make as well. Let's all go over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and take a glance at that chapter, and somebody give me a very quick summary of what the problem was and what the solution was.
What is the problem with bringing Judaism into Christianity?
Right. There was a big debate over whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised. There was individuals from Jerusalem, Jews from Jerusalem, went to Antioch, and they were teaching Gentiles at Antioch that these Gentiles needed to be circumcised just like all of the other Jews. And obviously this stirred up the churches there. And so what was the solution?
There was a meeting,
mm-hmm,
of the apostles and some members from Jerusalem, and they ultimately decide that the Gentiles need to abstain from things offered to idols, blood, sexual immorality, and that was the decision.
Yeah. So I'm going to read chapter 15. I want to read verses 1 through 7. So this gives us a good picture of what happened, and it gives us part of the solution to the problem. And again, we're talking about authority in the church. So think about church government, think about the relationships between congregations, and the role of the apostles and elders in this. Chapter 15, starting verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others among them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all these things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them," and commanded them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6. Now, when the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And then Peter, along with the apostle James, go on to explain that circumcision was not to be required of the Gentiles, but there were a few things that all Christians, including Jews and Gentiles both, should abide by. So who is involved in this discussion about whether or not it's appropriate to circumcise or force the Gentiles to be circumcised? Which is kind of curious, isn't it? Did the elders at Jerusalem have authority to make decisions for the other congregations outside of Jerusalem? Right. So we got all of it right there from both of you. So my understanding is no, the elders themselves did not have that authority, but why were they involved? It's because it was their members who were responsible for teaching these false doctrines. And so someone might say, and many people have said, actually, that this is sort of the first council of the church. This is called the Jerusalem Council, and it's identified as the first of many councils of the Catholic Church. And this is where the council idea comes from, that you've got sort of a central church that's responsible for dictating the doctrines and activities of all the other churches. But that's not why the elders were involved. And who is it that made the decision here? Did the elders make the decision? That's right. Peter stood up after this long debate. Peter stood up and said, "I was appointed to preach to the Gentiles." And then a few verses later, James also communicates this message. That's where we'll stop today. I'm sure you've got some comments on that, but let's save that till next week.